We are getting back to our study in John's Gospel. I'm very grateful still for last week's conference and the opportunity that we had last Sunday morning to have the speaker, Joel Beakey, with us. I certainly found his Sunday morning sermon really a real blessing. I was ready to go to heaven when he got done speaking. It was just such an encouragement. It's certainly not the purpose of our conference, but it is a real privilege as a church to be able to have speakers like that with us each year that we host the conference. But it has been a couple of weeks since we've been in John's Gospel. It's been even longer for me because the Sunday before that we were away in Timaru. And the last Sunday, that Sunday was when Doug was preaching from the latter part of, or the middle part of chapter 8. And so perhaps it might be helpful to have a little bit of a review, catch us up to where we are, what's been going on, remind us of the context of this particular chapter. Way back in chapter 6, we were in the region of Galilee. Jesus was had been around the Sea of Galilee, and in the beginning of chapter 6 is that occurrence where, of course, he has a very large following. Well over 5,000 people are following Jesus wherever he goes, and they have the event, of course, where Jesus feeds this mass group of people. But by the very end of the same chapter, chapter 6, of course, begins with 5,000 plus people following him. Chapter 6 ends with virtually nobody following him. The disciples, the large group, turn away. Jesus asks the 12, the apostles, are they also going to turn away? Peter, of course, says, no, for who else can we go to? You have the words of eternal life. But even there, Jesus alludes to the reality that even one of the apostles will eventually betray him. By the end of chapter 6, things have radically changed in Jesus' earthly ministry. Chapter 7 actually doesn't start. The events of chapter 7 are some 6 months after the events of chapter 6. They're actually a good year and a half after the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem. But in chapter 7, 6 months after the feeding of 5,000, thereabouts, Jesus once again heads back up to Jerusalem, to the Feast of Tabernacles. And one thing that you may kind of lose track of is that chapters 7 and 8 are actually all one continuous discussion. This is all taking place while Jesus has gone up to the Feast of Tabernacles. It's two continuous chapters that we've broken into three separate sermons and actually spread them over about 5 or 6 weeks because of a couple of interruptions in there. But it's actually all taking place in one time, in one setting, in one public dispute as it increases through the chapters as Jesus engages with the Jewish leaders. The dispute is very much about Jesus' identity. Who is he? Will they accept who he claims to be? And exactly who is that? And how does Jesus continue to build upon that? It's here in these passages where Jesus, of course, in chapter 6, he declared himself to be the bread of life. In chapter 7, he declares himself to be the source of living water. Later, he declares himself to be the light of the world. He makes these incredible public declarations about his identity. Here, we will see, I would say in some ways, the crescendo, the culmination of this public dispute. Jesus is going to make some statements in this latter part of chapter 8, which will be incredibly clear, very bold about his identity, as well as the true identity of those people who he is disputing with. And it will do us much good to pay careful attention to the words of Christ. So let us begin reading in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 39 to the end of the chapter. They answered him, the people Jesus is disputing with, they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father. They said to him, We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? One of the understated questions in all of human history. And the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him, I know him. And if I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Occasionally, you'll hear someone say something along the lines of that Jesus never actually claimed himself to be God. That was something that his followers later kind of invented, that Jesus was a divine character. Well, I don't think so. And I think this passage is going to make that abundantly clear. We're jumping in the middle of an argument. I mean, I use the word argument in the, I suppose, more technical sense. It's a debate. It's a discussion. They are disputing about Jesus. Jesus has been interacting with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem now since the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus has declared himself to be the light of the world. He has just said previously that those who believe in him effectively see the light. They understand the truth of the Father. They understand the truth of their sin and their need for freedom. Their need for freedom is not freedom from Roman tyranny, ultimately. It's freedom from sin. The light of the gospel, the light of Christ, shines in hearts and reveals this truth to them. Yet, because these who are disputing with him are ignoring his teaching, and they're seeking to kill Jesus, they're revealing an unpleasant reality about their actual lineage. They may be physical descendants of Abraham. It's something that Jesus never disputes. He actually affirms that later in this text even. But they are not spiritually descended from God. Their spiritual father is not the same father whom Jesus knows. What's already been a rather intense dispute is about ready to get very serious as Jesus interacts with these individuals. In verses 39 to 41, Jesus pushes them on this matter of their true lineage. Again, Jesus isn't questioning the reality of their biological heritage. In verse 56, Jesus is happy to say that Abraham is their father. The point here is a matter of spiritual lineage. It's one thing to have Abraham as one's physical ancestor. It's quite another thing to live in such a way that you resemble the family connection. As I mentioned before, having not lived in the same place for so long, but I grew up in the same place. Most of my childhood, all the way through my teen years, was in a very small town, smaller than Rolston, one of those towns where everybody knew everybody and everybody knew everybody's business, and everybody knew who you belonged to. And unfortunately, I suppose, I have to admit, I can remember more than one occasion in town doing some things I probably shouldn't have been doing. And somebody in the town who I didn't actually know would be able to look at me and say, "Aren't you Jim's son? Aren't you Harold's grandson?" There was something about that family, and I didn't have to say much more than that, and that pretty much straightened whatever my intentions were back out. There was a connection. The reality is, you're not acting like we would expect somebody of so-and-so's lineage to act. You know, it's one thing, again, to say who your family connection is. It's another thing to actually resemble that connection. They claim to be Abraham's descendants, but Jesus is pushing them on this question and this issue. And in pushing the Jewish leaders on this, Jesus gets them to state something that's much more profound than their physical lineage. They claim in verse 41, what? "We have one Father, even God." Ah. Now we're at the main point of the issue. Now we're at the main point of the dispute. In fact, now we're at the main point, frankly, of every person in human history's needed circumstance. Is God indeed our Father? Is God indeed your Father? And how can we know? And what evidence is there in our lives if He really is? In response to this claim by the Jewish leaders, Jesus declares a rather shocking truth. They have claimed, first of all, Abraham is our father, and okay, but now they claim even more than that. God is our Father, and Jesus says, actually, He's not. And not only is God not your Father, and it's not that you're fatherless, you're not some sort of, abandoned orphan or something. Actually, you do have a father, and it's the devil. Your father is Satan, a murderer and a liar. See, in making this declaration, Jesus is asserting that there are actually only two spiritual lineages. He's clearly not talking about physical lineage or even ultimate origin. John 1 tells us that everything that was created ultimately by Jesus. Jesus here is not talking about whether or not God created some people and Satan created other people. That's beside the point. He's talking about one's spiritual connection. You are either a descendant spiritually of the one true and living God, or you are a descendant, so to speak, spiritually, of Satan, the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning. Like so often in John's gospel, Jesus is focused on things that are spiritual and eternal. The people are more concerned about things that are temporal and physical. You and I by birth, just like the Jewish leaders that Jesus was disputing with, are not spiritually children of God. I mean, there is a sense in which God is the Father of all of His creation, but there's a more important truth in that God is only Father to those who believe in His Son. This is stated very clearly in John 1, verse 12. "But to all who did receive Him," the Son, "who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." You see, ultimately, at the end of the day, it doesn't necessarily matter who your physical parents are. What matters is who your father is, your spiritual father. Who can you trace your lineage to? Can you trace it to the God, the one true and living God, the creator of the universe? Because you can only trace that to Him through Christ. And these people who are arguing with and disputing with Jesus, of course, they've gone so far not just simply to reject who He is and reject His message, they want to see Him dead. This isn't actually just it's not just one place in the Bible, of course. Ephesians 2, Paul echoes the same truth. He says in Ephesians 2, listen to verses 1 and following, "And you were dead in the trespasses of your sins, in which you once walked, walking the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Paul says, listen, our unconverted state is we are sons of disobedience. We are children of wrath. Jesus effectively echoes the same idea. You are descendants. You are the children of, you are the sons of Satan. I mean, even anyone who knows a little bit about the claims of Scripture knows that Jesus' description here is actually quite accurate. You know, back in the first time we're introduced to Satan in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, what? He enters the storyline of Scripture as a liar, as a deceiver. He comes into God's creation and approaches God's creatures, and what does he do? He lies about God, he misrepresents God, he twists God's truth, he deceives God's people. And what does he effectively do? He effectively murders them by bringing into the deception of lie, and they turn away from God. What do they experience? They experience spiritual death, which ultimately leads to physical death. And of course, what happens when you turn your Bible to Genesis 4? Cain kills Abel. Murder invades the good creation of God as a result of man listening to the lies of the father of lies. It's no surprise then that what? Two of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not lie. To murder and lie, to hate with intent, to lie and deceive is satanic. Again, it's not a surprise. Listen to Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. These are six things that the Lord hates. Even seven is an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. If you actually took those seven things and put them into kind of broader categories, they all fit under two main categories, lying and hate, lying and murder. God hates it. It's satanic. It's demonic. It's devilish. He hates lying and he hates murder. And God says, listen, you who are denying me, and isn't it ironic, of course, what do they want to do? They want to kill him. They're denying the truth and they want to kill the truth because they're of their father, the devil. Lying and murder, hatred of our fellow men, are indeed satanic. They are anti-Christ in their origin. And it'll just pause here for a moment. We need to take every sin seriously. Of course we do. In one sense, their sins are equal. Every sin deserves the judgment of God, and every sin needs the redemption that's only possible through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And yet the Bible says there are certain sins that God hates. And lying. And violent anger, murderous intent fall into those categories. And can I just suggest, even when it comes to the parenting, shepherding, and care of our children, this should be evidence in the way that we parent. There are many issues in our children's lives which are going to need to be corrected and disciplined. Disobedience, not sharing, all kinds of stuff. Yet in a very real sense, lying and violent anger must be taken with greater seriousness. It's perfectly legitimate to sit a child down who has lied to you or who you seriously suspect is lying. And to say to them, my son and my daughter, God hates lying. This is no small thing. It is a very serious matter. And for your good, Mom and I will take this very seriously. Tell that child you need to grow to know the truth, love the truth, speak to truth, and to love others more than you love yourself. And for us to ignore a seed of lying intent in your heart would be to set you on a path that leads to destruction. And obviously, it's not just a matter for parenting, is it? It's a matter for all of us. To lie is to reveal a devilish spiritual lineage. To harbor murderous hatred and intent is satanic. You know, one of the great dangers in allowing another or even oneself to be caught up in lies is that we become unable to even know what the truth is ourselves anymore. Oh, the webs that we weave together, don't we? We come to believe the lie, and the truth becomes obscure. Listen, the people that Jesus was talking with, they were looking at truth in the flesh, and they couldn't see it. They were looking at truth in the eye, and yet their only thought was, how can we kill him? Jesus is the truth. Jesus is speaking the truth. Yet they have believed a lie and are following the lie to do the very desires of Satan himself. They can't hear or understand the truth. Jesus says right here very clearly, because they're not of God. They do not have God as their spiritual father. Therefore, when they hear God's word spoken to them by the living word, it sounds empty, hollow, foreign. When Jesus confronts them with this truth, they respond by even slandering him more. Aren't you a Samaritan? Aren't you demon-possessed? I mean, isn't this how it works? When they have no other response to the truth of Jesus' teaching, so what do they have left? We'll just tear you down. We'll just make fun of you. We'll mock you. We can't actually respond to your teaching, so we'll just mock you as the speaker. You might call us sons of the devil. But never mind the fact that Jesus actually gave specific evidence for how that they are displaying the fact that they are sons of the devil. They, of course, provide no evidence. They just simply say, we'll mock you. We'll make fun of you. We'll call you a demon-possessed man. We'll call you a Samaritan. Isn't this, again, something even for us to keep in mind as followers of Christ? We're committed to the truth. We should actually anticipate and expect that there will be times when we faithfully, carefully proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. And we have done that with love and grace and patience, and we've done it carefully. There inevitably will be times when a person will finally come to, they frankly don't have anything else they can say to argue against or rebut the truth. So they have no other recourse left but what? To just mock you. To pull you apart. To accuse you of something falsely. It happened to our Savior. It's inevitably going to happen to us. Well, Jesus, of course, is not fazed by this. Jesus pushes the debate even further. He's speaking now again of spiritual lineage. And so therefore, he's also speaking of spiritual death. More importantly, he's speaking of how to avoid spiritual death. When Jesus goes on and says what? If those who hear my words, those who follow my words, will never taste death. Why? Why can Jesus make such an amazing and bold claim? Well, again, because Jesus' words are true. Jesus says, listen, he doesn't come with his own accord. He doesn't come seeking his own glory. His words are true because he comes representing the Father. Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the one that has come to give life to all. He even goes so far as to say that Abraham They're the one who they look to, their parental lineage. Even Abraham found the source of his spiritual life in Jesus. Abraham longed to see my day, Jesus says, and he saw it and he was glad. Again, the people are just continue to be irate. The dispute about Jesus just grows more intense. You're kidding me. That you claim that if anybody hears and follows your words, they won't die. And again, as I paused when I read the scripture, right? The most underrated question in all of human history. Do you think you're greater than Abraham? Yep. Of course Jesus is greater than Abraham. He's the one that Abraham longed to see. It is difficult. You know, what exactly did Abraham know and understand? In what way did he see Jesus' day? The answer to that question that I am most comfortable with, I believe, is in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham was called to take his son Isaac to sacrifice him, and Abraham believed that they would return alive. And we know from Hebrews chapter 11, but Abraham believed that even if necessary, God could raise Isaac from the dead. There's something in there that clearly points to the provision of a substitute of sacrifice in the Son that Abraham had some grasp of. Hebrews tells us that he had a further understanding even than what we realize when we read Genesis 22. Abraham saw a glimpse, a shadow of the day of the Messiah. And it gave Abraham hope, reason to live. It was the source of his spiritual life. Of course, the Jewish people are so focused on the immediate, temporal, and physical. Their challenges are, geez, are you kidding me? You're not even 50 years old. I mean, Jesus was probably only, he was only 30-something. So they're being a little bit gracious, I suppose, giving a bit of a, you know, give you an extra 20 years just in case. Abraham lived at least 2,000 years before this. So what does Jesus say in response? I mean, he could possibly find some sort of creative, maybe some sort of theological way to skirt around the issue. It's confusing. Instead, he ends, he really does. He totally drops the hammer on this entire dispute. In absolutely no uncertain terms, Jesus declares himself to be the one true and living God. Before Abraham was, he says, what? I am. Now, I think for some of you, this isn't difficult. For many of you, like, what in the world? I am not even good grammar. And of course, it immediately you have to understand other parts of the Bible to understand what Jesus is claiming here. Jesus is taking upon himself the covenantal name of God, the name I Am, Yahweh, the name of God from all of the covenant of the past in the Old Testament. When God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, he revealed himself by what name? I Am, Yahweh. Not I was, not I will be, but I exist. It's just simply a word that just means I am who I am. I simply exist. I am the one true and living God. Moses was supposed to tell that when people of Israel said, who has sent you to come and free us from Egypt? Moses was to say, I am has sent me. Jesus says, I am. I am God. I am the one true. I'm the covenant God of Israel. I am the one who has always been. We know that the Jews understood it this way, don't we? Again, for those people who sometimes say, well, Jesus himself never actually said he was God. Well, actually, wrong. Jesus made it so abundantly clear that he was claiming to be God that when the Jews heard him say, I am, what did they do? They took up stones to stone him. I mean, you don't pick up stones to stone somebody just because he uses bad grammar or because he's a little bit confused about his personal identity. You pick up stones to stone someone in a Jewish understanding of the law because he has just committed a crime punishable by death. And of course, one of those crimes is blasphemy. And rightly so. If it was any other person making such a claim under Old Testament law, he did deserve death. But not when it is actually God in the flesh. And you actually see further evidence of the truth of what Jesus claims. Because listen, Jesus is one guy. He's in the temple precincts. The crowds pick up stones to kill him. And he just walks away. That doesn't happen unless the one in whom is in the middle of this dispute is such authority, power, and control that he can ensure that everything that occurs and happens does not violate the very purposes and plans of God. Jesus is God, so he can escape even a mob who want to kill him. He can just walk away. This is actually going to happen again, quite similarly, in John chapter 10. But we will see again Jesus' great and powerful claims. And again, we'll see the Jews' response. And again, we will see one that there is only actually one way, right way, to see Jesus. Either Jesus is everything he claims to be. He is the bread of life. He is the source of living water. He is the light of the world. He is the I Am, the one true and living God. And you and I are either children of light. We're either children of God through Christ, because he is himself fully God, or we are children of the devil. How can you know who your father is? It doesn't matter who your earthly father is. It doesn't even matter if you don't even know who your earthly father is. What matters is that you know who your spiritual father is. And what matters most of all is that you know that your spiritual father is God. Jesus' father, the one who sent him, the one who is himself incarnate in the flesh in Christ. He himself is God. And your lineage is to him and him alone. Do you love the truth? Because Jesus says that to lie, to love lies, to live according to lies, to have lying, murderous intent is actually a revelation of who your father really is. Do you and I love the truth? Are we caught up in the deceptions of this world? Are we even self-deceived ourselves? Because that's the danger of lying, isn't it? That's the danger of being caught up in lies. That's the danger of finding myself listening to lies. Is again, as I forget and lose track of and don't even understand what is true and real anymore. I become self-deceived. And so therefore, even when somebody tries to point it out to me, I'm the last person to recognize that actually I am caught up in following a wave and current of deception and lies. That could be you this morning. It could be you. You could be believing lies about yourself. You could be believing that, in fact, you're pretty much a good person. You're certainly better than most people you know when you compare yourself to them and make your own conclusions without getting any real input from anybody who knows you well enough. You're deceived amongst yourself, thinking that you will eventually be, you'll be fine in the end. You'll die and, yep, you believe that there is a God and you'll meet him someday and he'll ask you, why you should let you into heaven, and you'll say, listen, I did X, Y, and Z. I didn't do A, B, and C. You've completely fooled yourself into thinking that you'll be all right. You could be believing, again, lies that there is no God at all. This life is all you get. Get what you can out of it. Then you die, and it's all over. I bet. In the quietness of your heart, late at night, when you've got nothing else going on and no other thoughts invading your heart, you know that's not true. It's something that just eats away at you. Death isn't all there. It is not the end. There is something else. But what is it? The problem, of course, in this passage is that we see that actually every lie in some way is a lie because it is inconsistent with a distortion to the truth of Jesus Christ. And actually, when you deny the truth of Jesus, you are open to any other almost unlimited number of lies and deceits that will come into your life. You see, these people, they were looking truth in the eye, and they said, "We want to kill you." When you look at Jesus and you say, "I don't believe he is who he claims to be," it is a guarantee that you are deceived and you are caught up in some level of lie that you don't even fully understand or recognize. And you know what? The only answer to it, as Jesus says here to these people, he says, listen, the reason why you don't understand what I'm saying is because you're not of God. This is a bit of a catch-22, but the only remedy for believing lies is to turn and believe the truth. To turn from your sin, from your idolatry, from your worship of your own self and your own hopeful, prideful heart, and to humble yourself before the one true and living God, Jesus himself. Confess your sin. Turn to truth is the only freedom from being caught in lies. Many of us this morning would say, well, listen, we're Christians. We do trust in Christ. We know him and we love him. And yet the reality is that our life, our minds even, are still a work in progress. Our minds are to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. To what degree and in what ways is it in my marriage, in my parenting, in my understanding of my place within society, in my job, in my, frankly, my high view of my own self, my own skills, talents, knowledge, or frankly, my distorted view of myself? I think that I'm totally useless. I'm just a sinner. What can I offer anybody? You know, the ironic thing there is that, again, just kind of a reverse form of pride. Because what I'm doing is I'm basically saying that God creates nothing but losers. God can't actually make me usable to him. So what lie am I believing? What lie are you believing? Are you believing a lie about yourself that is boastful? Are you being a lie about yourself that is sinfully self-deprecating? Are you being a lie about yourself that is placing you in some way in a position that is just squeezing Jesus to the side, as opposed to being totally consumed by the person, the truth of Jesus Christ, who himself is our immortal, invisible, God-only wise? We're going to conclude by singing that song. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you have given us truth. Truth ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ, revealed to us in the Word. Oh, Lord, I pray that the truth of Christ would shine so powerfully that it would reveal in our hearts any self-deception, any lying persuasion, any untruth that we have followed, are following, are believing. Oh, Lord, that could be true for every single one of us this morning, to some degree, in some way, in some level. Oh Lord, I pray that you'd give us wisdom, grace, and mercy, that we might be able to see ourselves more clearly by the glorious light of the one true and living God, the light of the world, our Savior indeed, Jesus Christ. Amen.